Hey, do you have a Bible this morning? The book of Acts, the 20th division of the book of Acts is where we will spend a little bit of time. It will take us a bit to get there, but eventually we will. Good to see everybody this morning. If you are visiting with our church family, and there are several who fall in that category today, we welcome you. Thank you for being a part of our assembly today. Those of you who are watching via live stream this morning, whether it's from Tampa Bay or some other part of these United States, we welcome you as well. Thank you for joining us. We know that many of you around the country do that every single Lord's Day, and we're glad to have you with us again today. It's a beautiful day, a little chilly as was spoken a moment ago, but glad that we can be together. And again, if you're visiting with us, we're so happy that you are here. You know, every assembly that we have, it doesn't matter if it's Sunday or Wednesday, we always are blessed with visitors. It just is a common part of our situation because of where we are located and because of the college down the street. And today we have some folks who are very special to us. Ian and Kate Rice are here along with their beautiful children this morning, and we're glad to see them. Now, they live out in Bakersfield, California now, and they join us on live stream on Sundays, we know, but we're glad to have them here. And we know that Roland and CJ are glad to have grandkids here today, for sure. And I will tell you that for Vicki and me, we look out today and we see Lee and Wendy Quinn. And Lee and Wendy were people in New Albany, Indiana, when we were all young, when we were first married, we had a cadre of six young couples there. And we did everything together. We shared life together. And we were trying to figure things out together. And man, when I see Lee and Wendy, it brings back fabulous memories. Now, Lee and Wendy is Laura Richmond's mom and dad, Matt's mom-in-law and father-in-law. And so that's kind of the connection there. And we're glad to have them. And all of you who are visiting with us today, welcome. This is a special Sunday for us at Temple Terrace because today we begin the process of selecting and ultimately appointing some additional shepherds to serve our church family. This lesson will be different than the lesson I'll present at 11 o'clock, and so I want to ask you, if you're a member of this congregation, I want to ask you, please, that during the course of this coming week, that you please listen to the 11 o'clock lesson that we'll present in just a bit. It will provide some additional information, and then we'll have one more lesson next Sunday morning at both 9 and 11. It will be the same lesson as we finish the teaching part of that before we get to the selection part of this process. But in the sermon period this morning and next Sunday, we're going to present some lessons designed to examine the revelation of God regarding the duties and preparation, office, the character of church officers, but in particular, the role, the function of an elder, a shepherd, an overseer in a local congregation just like this. You know, one of the dominant characteristics of the Temple Terrace Church is that for over six decades now, it has been served by effective leadership. There is an unbroken tenure of wonderful leadership that has been in place. And that's important because leadership in large measure determines the character, the life, the reputation, the emphasis, the direction, the focus of a New Testament church. In fact, more often than not, the very health of a congregation could be tied directly to the quality of its leadership. Now, right now, our congregation is served by 12 shepherds, 12 overseers, 12 elders. These are men who love the Lord. They love the Lord's people. They love the truth. They love the souls that are under their care. Now, over the time, as always happens in a local church, there have been changes. There have been changes in the eldership. That's because a church is a living, dynamic, growing element. And so there are going to be changes. A church is not static. It doesn't stand still. It's not frozen in time. And so there have been changes in the past in the eldership. There will be changes, of course, in the future as well. When I moved to this congregation, for example, 27 years ago, there were six men serving as elders. They were very, very good men. We have had as many as 16 men serving at one time in the eldership here. There have been times through the course of these years that there have been men who have stepped aside, primarily because of age. But the great thing about that is that there's an understanding. There's always been an understanding in our congregation that the eldership, being appointed as a shepherd, is not a Supreme Court appointment where you continue to serve until the day you die, whether you're really capable of doing that or not. There's always been an understanding that this is a work. It is a work of service that has to be pursued on a daily basis. Now, what we're going to present today and next Sunday, in many ways, is a review of material that I taught in this church several years ago in the classes on kingdom leadership. For many of you, that means that this will be somewhat of a review. But for many of you, this is going to be brand new, because some of you are brand new Christians and you've never studied this before. And some of you are young people, college students, and it may be that in the churches where you've grown up at home, you just didn't have an eldership in place, or you've never seen this process take place. And so for some of you, this kind of teaching is going to be something new. But one thing I do know is that everybody who's a part of this church family loves this church family. And I know you're vitally interested in seeing the church continue to prosper and to be at peace. And so I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully, because the decisions that we make right now will affect the church for years to come. And so it's very important, ladies and gentlemen, that we think carefully, and not only carefully, but as we said in the email last night, that we pray about that. The New Testament pattern was prayer and fasting as we enter this process. And so we want to take this extremely seriously, think carefully about what God says. Now, this morning, if you have your family report that Matt wrote the family report this week, on the backside, there's an outline for you, and we're going to cover a lot of material in a very short amount of time. And so some of the things that we're going to talk about, we may take a minute or two and explain, but much of it we're going to just give it at a top level. And so there's a lot there. I understand that, but we're going to go through that fairly quickly this morning. I want us to begin by talking about, first of all, I want us to think about some things that we're really not interested in this study. And this is important, I think, that we clarify our vision and understand that there are some things about which we are not really concerned. For example, personal preconceived ideas concerning the eldership. And you and I might both say, well, you know what I think? Well, that's all right. We all have thoughts and opinions about that. But that's not our standard. Our standard is always, what do the Scriptures say? And we are not interested in the history, whether past or present, of the eldership in any other congregation. That's not to say that we are unconcerned about others, that we are myopic in our view. It's just to say that that's not our model. Our model is, again, the New Testament pattern. And then thirdly, we're not particularly interested in hypotheticals that are designed to diminish the force of simple New Testament teaching. That's especially true when you look at those character traits that are required in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Sometimes individuals look at those and they will concoct the most convoluted hypotheticals in the world about those character traits. Why would anybody do that? Well, it's because they're wanting to use those as elements of disqualification rather as they are provided as elements of service and qualification to the role. And so we're not interested in those kind of convoluted hypothetical issues. We are interested in things like, what do the Scriptures say? As Jesus said, what do the Scriptures say? What is written in the law? How do you read the law? That's what we're interested in. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's always been interesting to me in my decades of preaching that when congregations begin the process of selecting and appointing shepherds to serve that congregation, that oftentimes that's a period of great fear and trepidation for a local church. And I've always found that to be ironic, because in fact, this should be one of the happiest, most exciting times in the history of a local church. Now, I've been through this process with two other churches. But I've been through that with this church. This will be the seventh time. Now, that says I've just been here a long time. But we've gone through this process together seven times during my tenure here. And I tell you what I've always appreciated about that is that it's always been a very peaceful process, but it's always been a very exciting time. It's been a time when we knew that very good things were being done for the health and for the future of this local church. But I've got to tell you, I've got a lot of preaching colleagues, and I have experience in dealing with churches in a variety of places as they've talked to me about these matters, where that's not always the case. Why is that? Why would a church ever have to deal with some fear and trepidation about this matter? Well, there could be two or three reasons for that. One would be that sometimes Sometimes brethren might have a personal view of those character requirements in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus 1, and they may not be shared by others, but an individual may decide to make a crusade of their opinion about that. You know, there's always been, and there always will be, significant differences of opinion about those character traits in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. That's always been the case, and it always will be. Now, that can be a really good thing if it promotes genuine study and careful thought. But it can be a very bad thing if we become dogmatic to the point of disruption. And so sometimes personal opinions can be made a crusade. Secondly, because of weakness in the present leadership. That is, when the current leadership isn't strong enough to step up to the person that we just talked about and help them understand that no one person is going to be allowed to have veto power over the entire church. Sometimes I've seen that happen in congregations, where there's an individual or a small group of individuals and they have some odd idea about the eldership, and they push it to the point of disruption, and the present leadership will not step up and deal with that. It's sad that sometimes in some churches the weakest members are allowed to derail the service that the strongest members could offer. But here's an important point, ladies and gentlemen. We must all understand that no one has the power of single vote veto in a church. Not me, not you, not anyone else. And then third, sometimes individuals campaign for this office. We've all known men who sought to force themselves into the office, all the while knowing that only a handful of the church wanted them in that position. Now, granted, the eldership is not a popularity contest, but let's be really clear about something. It's hard to imagine a man serving effectively as a shepherd when only a handful of the church sees him in a leadership role or perceives him to be a spiritual leader. And one final point here, and then we're going to get down to real business this morning. One final point just here. Any individual, I've said this many times in many places, any individual who would cause trouble in a church because he wanted to be an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, and for whatever reason he was not going to be appointed, but an individual who had caused trouble for a church in that circumstance testifies eloquently that he is in fact not qualified for that role and vindicates the wisdom of the church in not selecting him. So those are things that are kind of out of focus and out of bounds. But what I want to do this morning in the minutes that we have left is speak very simply about some very, very fundamental things. And I read a little statement a while back about a gentleman who said that he wanted to speak not merely to be understood, but to speak so clearly as to make it impossible to be misunderstood. And that's what I want to do this morning. So track with me, and if you're taking notes on the back of your family report, let me notice several things with you this morning. Here we go. Number one, let me just observe that the eldership is the divine provision to meet a legitimate need. There is a legitimate need among the people of God for leadership. God understood that. And to accomplish the greatest good, God authorized a pattern of leadership that should not be amended in any way by men. You have this wonderful statement, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, where Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists, and look at this, and pastors, shepherds, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In other words, Jesus, who owns his body, knows what is best for us and knows what we need. And so he says, look, there is a need for feeding and watching, oversight, ruling, providing an example in leadership for the flock. Now, these individuals were known as elders, shepherds, and overseers. Those are interchangeable terms, by the way, but they are not synonyms for each other. Each of them speak a different thought about the work that is to be done. We'll say a bit more about that in just a moment. There are five fundamental traits of these leaders. And these don't require much discussion. I think these are self-evident, are they not? Number one, they are male. We know that because the Bible says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. The question of gender, by the way, is not a matter of ability. It's a matter of eligibility. It's Jesus and his Father deciding who is eligible for that work. It's not an issue of ability. It's an issue of eligibility. And so he says they must be male. Secondly, there must be a plurality. The wisdom in that is absolutely obvious. Third, they are co-equal, and that is important. There is no presiding bishop or archbishop. There is only one chief shepherd, ladies and gentlemen, and he is not on earth. He is in heaven. And so shepherds, in reality, are under-shepherds for the chief shepherd. And so they are co-equal. They each have an equal voice. And fourth, their oversight extends only to the local congregation of which they are a part. Peter made that very clear. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, shepherd the flock among you. Each month I receive a publication called the Christian Chronicle. It's published by some of our institutional brethren out of the state of Oklahoma. And not long ago I read in that paper, quote, the Hiroshima, Japan Church of Christ is under the oversight of the Hillview Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Well, I'm sorry, but that doesn't work. That is not biblical. It is not the organization and pattern that God gave. God's pattern is that you shepherd the flock that is among you. And then finally, fifth, the primary work is to lead and feed and protect the people of God. I exhort you, elders, among you as your fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God. That's the role and work that Jesus modeled. To shepherd, that is, to lead and feed and protect the flock of God. Well, to do that, God gave elders, shepherds, and overseers. We mentioned those three words a moment ago. In 1 Timothy 3, and beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote his young protege, Timothy, and he said, this is a faithful saying. If any man desires the work of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. So these men were known as elders, overseers, or shepherds. Now again, those are interchangeable terms, but they are not synonymous terms. All three of those terms, elders, shepherds, and overseers, are used both in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so all three terms are used in both of those places. Now, before we talk about those, I want to tell you what they are not called. Let me tell you what they are not called. Several years ago, there was a very interesting book published by a gentleman named Lim Anderson called They Smell Like Sheep. The first half of the book was wonderful. The second half of the book was a tragic waste of good ink and paper. But the first half of the book was excellent. And in the first half of the book, he talked about those three titles that Jesus gave, elders, shepherds, and overseers. But he also talked about things that elders and shepherds and overseers, leadership in a local church, were not called. And I think that's important. He said, for example, they are not called hired hands. They're not called hired hands. In fact, in John 10, Jesus said, the one who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. You say, what does that have to do with 21st century America? Well, today, the modern hired hand would be an elder who seeks that role simply because he believes it somehow brings him power or visibility. But of course, I think Jesus would say, look, when that role begins to demand, as it will, when it demands time-consuming counseling or getting involved in the pain and tragedy and suffering of somebody's life or spending hours seeking a sheep that has wandered away or when difficult action must be taken that may not be popular, Jesus as a hired hand, he'll run from all of that. He'll not want to get his hands dirty in the lives of others when it's difficult. And secondly, Jesus didn't call them cowboys. Jesus didn't say, I am the brave cowboy. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And there's a world of difference between those two. Shepherds lead. Cowboys drive. Cowboys wear spurs and they crack whips and they wield cattle prods. And that kind of leader often resorts to coercion in order to get cooperation. But in reality, all they get is compliance. And that's at best. They'll get rebellion at worst. Again, Jesus didn't describe himself as the brave cowboy. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And third, he didn't call them CEOs. He didn't say that elders are a board of directors. You know, that model works behind closed doors, simply making decisions and announcing policy. Now, certainly elders, shepherds, overseers have decision-making authority. That's not the issue. This type of leader who sees themselves simply as CEO of a corporation or board of directors for a corporation, they see their role only as decision makers. And the tragedy about that is that kind of leader really doesn't have much of a following. People are not going to come to him for shepherding when they are struggling or hurting or needing counsel. Why? Well, because this kind of leader has just been operating behind closed doors, not building relationship with the flock. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 10? Jesus said, sheep will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from a stranger because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. And so, they're not called any of those things. Now, God has provided a guide for spiritual leadership through His Word. And He gave spiritual leaders titles to illustrate what He wants them to be. Let me just say this clearly, that model must not be corrupted by tradition or management philosophy, by an American corporate structure, or by human character traits. So three titles describing the same person. Now we understand that, don't we? For example, we use the word disciple and saint and Christian. Now we're talking about the same person. But those three words have three very distinct meanings. The New Testament talks about what a disciple is and what a saint is and what a Christian is. Now they may be the same person, but those three words that describe them, they describe very different aspects of that individual's life. And so let's think about that in regard to what we're talking about. Here's what Peter said. The elders, there's one, who are among you. I am a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and partaker of the glory that is revealed. Shepherd, number two, the flock of God which is among you, serving as, third, overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. And so there you have three words describing an individual doing one work, but three words to describe his work. I want you to track with me for just a minute because, ladies and gentlemen, I think this is critically important. Three words. Let's talk about them quickly. The first is the word elder. You may have an old translation, presbyter, but elder. The term speaks to wisdom and experience and maturity, which is interesting because that's not always older chronologically, although some chronological time is necessary to develop maturity and gain experience and wisdom. But by the same token, we've all seen individuals who were chronologically older who were immature emotionally, socially, and spiritually. The other end of the spectrum is that we've all seen individuals who chronologically were not terribly old yet, and yet they were very rich in experience and wisdom and spiritual maturity. And I think that's why God did not ever stipulate a minimum age to serve as an elder, a shepherd, an overseer. Now, the word implies, again, wisdom, experience, and maturity, and it does take some chronological time to gain wisdom, experience, and maturity, and yet God didn't say, you know, this is like being president of the United States. You have to be at least 35 years old to be president. Or in our last two elections, you need to be twice that number plus. God did not say that. But a man must be mature in faith. In fact, when you read those character traits in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus 1, it said that he cannot be a novice. He can't be a beginner. And so some age is built into the traits of character in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The wisdom and maturity that is called for by the word elder rules out both immaturity in those who would aspire to serve. But by the same token, it rules out senility in those already serving. And the point of that is that there may well come a point in time when a man's mental faculties are diminished by age to the point that he is older chronologically, but he no longer meets by wisdom and mental ability the characteristic that really is being called for in the term elder. And so it's important to understand what that word is implying. The second word is overseer. The translation I grew up with said bishop, but it's overseer. It's a leader chosen for their ability to superintend, to oversee, to guide, to manage, to administer, to direct. There's an idea that is of oversight that's inherent in the world. And also, I think delegation is in that word, because no one, not a manager, an executive, a principal, an elder, nobody can do everything. And so some things have to be delegated and then overseen. It's interesting to me that it's this decision-making role that has been given greatest prominence in churches of Christ. Do elders have decision-making authority? Of course they do. The scriptures, I think, are very clear about that. Elders are under shepherds, serving the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, guiding the church spiritually, making sure that everything is done scripturally and effectively, or to use biblical language, decently and in order. But let's be clear about this. If an eldership functions only as a decision-making, policy-making board of directors, they are never going to have the loyalty or respect or love that they could have from the church. If elders want a church to respect and love and appreciate them for their work, then they have to develop relationships with the members that are warm and authentic and real. And they have to serve in ways that are genuine and helpful. And relationships, ladies and gentlemen, require availability and commitment and trust. And that's why God also speaks of elders, then thirdly, as shepherds. Now, it's interesting to me that the words that have been primarily used among our fellowship in churches of Christ have been the words elder and overseer. And so that's why, growing up and into my adult years, although thankfully around the country it is changing, I think now, but for years I heard in prayers across our country, I would hear in public prayers somebody pray and they would say, God, please bless our elders and help them make wise decisions. Well, that's important. Nobody's denying that. But ladies and gentlemen, if administration in a local church was all that was needed, we could simply hire that done. And I've always said, I think it would be much better sometimes. How nice it would be if we would hear somebody pray and say, God, please bless our shepherds and help them to nourish the young and bandage the wounded and seek the wandering and restore the lost and help them to feed and protect our souls. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is the primary work of a shepherd in a local church. The role that is emphasized the most, more than any other in Scripture, is shepherd. The dominant biblical model for spiritual leadership is that shepherd and sheep motif. Sometimes the word shepherd is used as a noun, and it refers to a person. Sometimes the word shepherd is used as a verb, as Peter did in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And it's used as a verb to refer to their work. But that's so important. I want you to listen carefully. That is so important to God that that's the aspect of their work that God and Jesus modeled. And so, what do we have? In the most famous hymn, in the Hebrew hymnal, it begins with these words, "The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is our shepherd." And Isaiah would describe that and say, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. And so God, our Father, gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. And so when God wanted to describe the relationship that He has with us, He described it as a shepherd gathering us in His arms and holding us near His heart. And later, God would picture prophets and priests and kings. Prophets and priests and kings as shepherds. And Israel's greatest king was a shepherd king. And the text says that God chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of His people, Jacob, of Israel, His inheritance. And David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, this man after God's own heart, the shepherd king, David shepherded them with integrity of heart. And so it's no wonder that one of the sternest rebukes, one of the sternest rebukes that you will ever read in your Bible is in the book of Ezekiel chapter 34 when God is upbraiding the shepherds of Israel because they did not do their job. And Jesus, when He told the most famous parable, the parable of a father who had two boys and one of them went his own way, He began that by talking first about a shepherd that had 100 sheep and one of them wandered away. And Jesus said, a shepherd will leave the 99 and go in search of the one that is lost. And do you remember what He said He would do when He found it? There's a part of what Jesus said that we never think about, but Jesus said He will lay it on His neck and bring it back. He takes that dirty, filthy, stinking lamb and does what David did. He holds it close to His heart. No wonder in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. That's important because when Peter in 1 Peter 5, as we read a moment ago, was instructing elders on how to lead, he spoke of Jesus as the chief shepherd. And the point of that is obvious, that if Jesus is the chief shepherd, then He is the model for earthly shepherds. Now, one final thought and the lesson's yours. And so if you're taking notes on your family report, we're going to go through several things here very, very quickly. And this deals with shepherding with integrity. Shepherding with integrity. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about shepherding? I'm going to give you several things here as we close. Number one, Jesus said that a shepherd knows his sheep. John 10, the beginning of verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Did you notice that? He calls his own sheep by name. A shepherd knows his flock. A shepherd is so familiar with the sheep in the flock that he knows their heart, he knows their needs, he knows their concerns, he knows their strengths, he knows their weaknesses. And he is attentive and responsive to those needs. And so as we said a moment ago, a true shepherd, a genuine shepherd, a shepherd who takes his work seriously, will nourish the young and bandage the wounded and care for the weak. And the only way that they can do that is if they are intimately acquainted with the flock. Secondly, a shepherd watches over his sheep. He watches over his sheep. And so in Acts 20 and verse 28, we don't really have time to read that whole context, but in Acts 20 and 28, Paul said to the shepherds at Ephesus who had come to meet with him, he says, I want you to take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he goes on and says, because I know that when I leave, bad things are going to happen and it's up to you. You've got to protect the flock. So a shepherd will watch for dangers both from within and from without. He'll protect the flock spiritually. He'll protect doctrinally, but also spiritually, providing peace and harmony. And third, a shepherd goes before the flock and leads the sheep. The Hebrew writer was wrapping things up in that book. And in verse 7 of chapter 13 said, Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Look at this. Whose faith follow. You can follow because they're leading, considering the outcome of their conduct. That is, shepherds are to provide an example of shepherding with a shepherd's heart. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this clearly, and I want you to listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to say. A shepherd has to provide an example of shepherding with a shepherd's heart. And so here's the question. When we think about this selection and appointment process, the question is, what kind of a man do you look for when seeking shepherds in a local church? What kind of man do you look for when you are seeking shepherds in a local church? The answer is, you look for a man who is already shepherding and is shown to have a shepherd's heart. You look for a man who has shown himself as being willing to spend and be spent for the people of God. Several years ago, I heard Sewell Hall in a sermon talk about how sometimes preachers decide that they want to move to a foreign country and do evangelistic work. And he said, sometimes those are men who've shown absolutely no interest in doing evangelism at all. And he said, we need to understand something. That simply flying over salt water will not make a non-evangelistic person suddenly evangelistic. I thought that was a great point. Now here's what that has to do with shepherding. You don't select a man to be a shepherd and hope that he will develop a shepherd's heart and become a shepherd. You select a man to be a shepherd who is already shepherding in the flocks where he has influence and is shown that he has a shepherd's heart, because a shepherd goes before and leads the sheep. And a shepherd seeks what is best for the sheep. And so in Psalm 23, he will seek green pastures and still waters. That is, he'll make sure that there is green pasture. That is, the milk and meat of the Word of God and still waters. He'll cherish and value tranquility among the people of God. And then a shepherd searches for the strain and the lost sheep. Sometimes a sheep is not stolen. Sometimes a sheep just wanders away. And a shepherd must realize that every lamb is of value because they belong to God. They belong to the chief shepherd. And then finally, a shepherd gives account for the sheep. Now listen carefully as we close. How important is all of this to God? Look at Hebrews 13 and 7 again and notice something we did not notice a moment ago. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And in the next breath, the Hebrew writer says that they will give an account. Conduct yourself in such a way that they can do that with joy and not grief, because that would not be profitable for you. They watch for your souls. They watch for souls. It's an elder's primary work. And they give account for those souls that are under their charge. Why? Well, because again, the flock belongs to God. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, it's a sobering thought for any elder. That when shepherds stand before the throne of God at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be those who have wandered away or walked away or deliberately left the Lord. And they are accountable to God, they're guilty, and accountable to God for their own actions. But the chief shepherd will want to know from his under shepherds, did you leave the 99? And did you go seek the sheep that was lost? And did you do everything within your power to bring the lost sheep back home? And so the motif of shepherd and sheep, at least in biblical times, a shepherd lived with his flock, guided them, protected them, defended them, loved them, cared for them. And as in the title of the book we referenced a moment ago, because their relationship was so close, in essence, he smelled like the flock. I want to encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, through the course of these days, that every day you remember to pray about this process. And as I encouraged in the email last night, that if you can, that you fast and pray. Because fasting is an instrument associated with prayer in the Bible. It makes it so that every time you feel that hunger pain, you are reminded the reason your hunger is a reminder to pray. But pray we must. And pray we should. And pray I know you will. Every elder in the Lord's church, even the most senior, long-tenured elder among us, every elder began at exactly the same place. Every elder began in the water of baptism, coming up out of water as a brand new baby in Christ, who had to learn to stand and walk and gain strength. But that's where it begins. And so if you're in this audience this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ in the water of baptism, this invitation's for you.